So it's been a while since I spoke about Numbers, but let me give you a quick review. In the first four chapters, we have the congregation being organized to go through the wilderness. Again, we'll review and mention that the two most common words in the book of Numbers, the first being the wilderness and the second being the congregation. And so the theme of the book of Numbers is the congregation of God in the wilderness. And I find that to be very appropriate to the times in which we live and all times in which the people of God have been in. The people of God are in the midst of a spiritual wilderness here on this earth. This is not our home. We're going toward the land of our promise. And so in the first two chapters, there was an organization of the people by tribes in the order of which they should live and camp around the tabernacle, facing toward the tabernacle, and then also an order in which they should march through the wilderness, and also the order in which they would march when they went to war in the land of promise. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we have the ordering of the responsibility of the tribe of Levi. If you remember, the tribe of Levi's job was to bear the testimony, the ark of the congregation, the building of the tabernacle, and the testimony through the wilderness and get it safely through to the other side. And each person in that had a responsibility, each of the people in the tribe of Levi. We pointed out how that this is very similar to how each believer has a gift and a responsibility, something that God has given them to do in the church. And now we read in chapter 5, the last time I spoke, and we talked about leprosy and trespass, the idea of leprosy and trespass. And in the idea of leprosy, we had that they were to be, all lepers were to be put out of the camp, and that leprosy was a sin making its way out into the open, spiritually speaking. Leprosy is a symbol of sin making its way out into the open and showing itself. And we talked about how that there is a need for cleansing when someone is a leper and they're healed, and that God had made it so that if a person had some sort of a sin that caused contamination, that they needed to be separated because contamination spreads. And now we're going to go to something that, quite truthfully, I had studied and read and thought and prayed a long time about and couldn't get a whole lot of traction. And I listened to what our late brother, Dr. Gooding, he passed away last month. I don't know if any of you knew that. Had written about it, and he gave me some thoughts, and I prayed a lot about it. And I looked at a commentary that I've mentioned before, a commentary by a brother named C.A. Coates, and it helped a lot with that. Now, a word about commentaries. Commentaries should not replace the study of the scriptures on your own. There's a lot you can do to figure out what a passage means. One of the things that I find is most neglected is the use of a good English dictionary. Sometimes if you just look up what the words mean in English, you can find out go a long way to finding what they mean. I am reminded of a brother in a meeting that I won't name who was talking about using the King James Version and talking about one of the stories about where Peter was told to cast out the nets, and he threw out the net and it broke. And there's a word there. It says a great draught of fishes. That's spelled D-R-A-U-G-H-T, which is the old English word for D-R-A-F-T in English. There's all sorts of words. There's draught horses. Draught means a pulling out. And this particular brother looked at it, didn't look it up, and thought it meant drought. And he made this wonderful message about how the Lord provided in this drought of fishes. And I didn't have the heart to tell him, brother, there's this thing, it's called a dictionary, maybe you should use it. And so that will forever remain in my mind that there are some tools that you should use before you go to the commentary. Some people just go to a commentary and they don't do any actual study of the scriptures. They just rely on what someone else says. I find that when I get stuck, a commentary is a great help. But they're sinful men and they're just writing what they think about the scriptures. Another word of whenever I use a commentary, you'll notice I say, this is a commentary by C.A. Coates. This is a commentary by Dr. Gooding. One of the things that we would learn if we sent people to seminary in the assemblies is that it is intellectually dishonest to stand up and speak from a commentary and not give credit to the commentary, because what that makes sounds like is that you thought this up on your own. And it is intellectually dishonest to do that. So, if you're going to use a commentary, please credit the commentary. If you can't remember or pronounce the guy's name, say, I read this in a commentary and I can't remember where I got it. That's fine. As long as you're letting us know that you didn't think it up on your own. I'm just saying that because there's a brother in another assembly that I've been to a long time ago, and he would read this flowery thing, and then you go up to him afterwards and say, I actually got it all from a commentary. And it was like, well, brother, you know. So anyway, that's my 10-second PSA or 20-second PSA. Public service announcement. Don't be intellectually dishonest. If you get it from a commentary, tell us, because we may want to actually look it up and see what he said. So, okay. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the man, or she doesn't get pregnant. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her. The tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. This is the only place in Scripture that water is called holy. I don't know why the Catholics talk about holy water, but this is the only place in Scripture that you have anything called holy water, and it is for determining whether or not someone has committed adultery. So that's interesting. Shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand and the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot, and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels, to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water, and shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thighs shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if a woman be not defiled but be clean, then shall she be free and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies, when a woman wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled. For when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon them, him, and he shall be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. One of the difficulties in expository preaching is that occasionally you run into passages like this. And if you're going to be true to preaching through a passage of Scripture, you've got to figure out what it's about and then preach on it. And let me tell you, this one was a difficulty. And it took a lot of time. That's one of the reasons I preached on a couple of other things, because I wasn't sure I understood where the Spirit of the Lord was going. So this was obviously something that they did in those days. And it seems unfair that there not be a reciprocal offering for the woman to take her husband if he thinks she went off. But we're going to just take the Scripture as it is and not compare it to today's culture. And I think it's interesting, given where it is in the passage, I believe that there is something that we can learn spiritually. And one of the reasons I believe this is, one, in it says and that all of the things in the Old Testament were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And then it also says that all Scripture is given and is profitable. So therefore, as I said at the beginning of this, profit involves a lot of hard work and investment. You don't just sort of walk in and they hand you money. If you want to profit, you have to either invest your money or work. And so we have to work at this and try to figure out what it means. And the first clue that I got from this was that I believe that all of the offerings are in some way a picture of something that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And so we start with that, and we take that as the key and say, okay, this is an offering. And there's a specific reason given for the offering. The offering is called the offering of jealousy. And so we start looking, and here's a little primer on how you figure this out. You take out your little thing on your lap, your phone, if you've got it, or you use the old-fashioned way. There's a Strong's Concordance for the strong, and a Young's for the young, and Cruden's are for the crude. And a concordance is a book that someone who, with a lot of time and patience, went through and took every word that is in the Bible and linked it to every other time that that word is used. And so that if you know a Bible verse and you can't remember where it is, you can find one of these concordances. There's a sort of a small one in the back of most Bibles, and you can look up and find every occurrence of the word. And so you look up and find the occurrence of the word jealousy. Now, we in our culture, we think of the word jealousy as a bad thing, because we have taken the meaning of jealousy and transposed the word envy over to jealousy. Envy and jealousy are two different things. Envy is wishing you had something that someone else had. Jealousy is when someone you love and is committed to you has gone astray and has given their affection to another. Jealousy is an honest, true emotion. If, for instance, and I'm thankful this probably won't ever happen to me, I found that my wife had fallen in love with the neighbor man, I would be legitimately right to have a spirit of jealousy, because she had committed herself to me. She's my wife. I had, you know, if that were to happen, if, God willing, it won't. I trust her more than I trust myself sometimes, so that's a wonderful thing. But when we look at the Scriptures, you read about jealousy. And right in the Ten Commandments, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me, because your God is a jealous God." And in the law, the 10 words, right in there, the reason we're not to worship another god is because of the nature of God. And the nature of God is he is a jealous God. He has redeemed us and we belong to him and we need to be loyal to him. And so that gives a clue. Okay, so this is an offering and it has something to do for us. This is obviously, you know, if you think your wife is cheating, we don't do this. We don't have a tabernacle. But we sang a hymn this morning that I was thinking I was going to reference. It said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And there are times in each of our hearts where our loyalty becomes divided toward the Lord Jesus. And I believe that this passage shows us the work of the Lord Jesus in helping us to cure that situation in our hearts. And so we have some characters. One of the things that you do when you're looking at the scriptures is you use those wonderful five questions. Who, what, where, when, why? And some people add how in there. But who? There's three characters in this story. There's a husband and his wife, and there's the priest. And here it's interesting to me. It seems to me that we have the Lord Jesus showing us two aspects of his personality and his character and his relationship to us. We have ourselves. We're going to be the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. The nation of Israel is called the wife of God, wife, God's wife, Jehovah's wife, all through the Old Testament. And this is different than you see in some of the passages that our brother John has been reading in the Minor Prophets. You see, the nation of Israel was openly committing adultery, spiritually speaking, with God. They had idols all over the place, and they flaunted it and rubbed it in God's face. And if someone had gone astray in that way, there would be no need for the husband to have a suspicion. You only have a suspicion if there's no outward evidence. And that's one of the problems when we have a divided loyalty in our heart. You know, it is possible for me, it is possible for you to come here and look perfectly fine and to have something in our hearts that is pulling us away from our love to the Lord Jesus. And it is likely that this is something that we all struggle with. This is something really that, you know, you, in your inward being, there is a war for the affections. And we want to, you know, Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 7. With the mind, I worship the law of God, but I'm, you know, a wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And that's the truth, and I think in most of our hearts, that there is a struggle, there's a war, there's a combat going on for our affection. And so, in this situation, the story here, the husband brings the wife to the priest. It's wonderful that our husband to be, the groom that's waiting for us, knew all of our faults and failures before he engaged us to himself. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord Jesus knew everything about us before he died for us? And he went ahead and did it anyway. I think sometimes if my wife had known some of the stupid stuff I was going to do, she might not have married me. And most of you men out there, you're probably in the same boat. But love and grace, the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is really wonderful. And this is an instance, I believe, most of the time we think of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as taking our prayers and petitions to God. But here is a situation in which God is coming down in love and ministering to us and using the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ to draw us closer to himself. And so what we have here, they get there. priest explains this to the, or the husband explains it to the priest, and what does the first thing that happens? He takes his wife to the priest, and what does he do? The husband brings an offering for her. The husband brings the offering for her. The wife doesn't bring an offering because she has nothing to bring in this situation. She's under suspicion. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ, in our perhaps betrayal of him, in our unfaithfulness to him, he has dealt with it by bringing an offering to deal with the situation. And what is this offering? This is an interesting offering. This is a different offering. There's never another offering like this in the scriptures. He brings a meal offering, but the meal offering is a meal offering without oil and without frankincense. Every other meal offering in the scripture has oil and frankincense on it. And that picture, if you've studied the meal offering, a meal offering is flour. They brought flour. And the flour would always have oil on it and frankincense and some salt. Now, every offering had salt, so we have to believe that this one had salt on it. Because there's no exception, every offering had salt. But this one doesn't have the oil or frankincense. Now, we believe that the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the frankincense is a picture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why, and then the meal has to do with the humanity and the not lumpy, perfectly fine, pure humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that in our unfaithfulness, the offering that comes for us is the perfection of the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I think that that's interesting is because he was the perfect man, and he lived in perfect obedience to his Father without a hint of disloyalty to his Father as a man. And we don't have deity. And when we're acting in an unfaithful way, the Holy Spirit is not clearly not leading us. And so when we are brought by our husband before the priest to deal with unfaithfulness, the aspect of the Lord Jesus that is the best for us is the faithful life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we become identified with when we die with Christ. We read in Romans chapter 6. Let me read it so I don't garble it. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man here on this earth always pleased the Father. And that is the sacrifice that we need. That's what we need to focus on. The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is given for our unfaithfulness. You see, when we're unfaithful, there needs to be, it's not offered when we're unfaithful. This was something that was offered when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is an offering that has already been made for us. And in our unfaithfulness, when we're unfaithful, we come, and this is what God, what the high priest, presents to the Father on our behalf. Listen, Father, yes, I know they're unfaithful. I know they're unfaithful. But instead of looking at their unfaithfulness, let's look at the perfection of my life and accept that on their behalf. And so when we're unfaithful, the offering that the Lord Jesus has made for us is his perfect love. It's a wonderful thing. And the woman, Her husband puts that in her hand, and that's what she brings as her offering before the Lord. And she holds it during all this time. It's an offering of a memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. It's interesting. We talk about how our sins are gone, that they're dealt with, but it's important when we're dealing with our unfaithfulness to the Lord that sometimes the life of the Lord Jesus and his perfection will reflect back to us the problems that we're having. And it will bring our iniquity to remembrance. Why would we want to bring our iniquity to remembrance? Well, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't remember that you did it, you can't confess it. And so it's kind of important that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation, his perfection of his life, in his graciously, as a husband, bringing us to the high priest, to his aspect as a high priest, is to show us where we've been unfaithful. Not to be mean, not to beat us around the head and the ears, but to restore us to a life of faithfulness to him. That's always God's goal. So what else does happen? Well, it's sort of this thing with the long, complicated thing with the water. But it's interesting. Verse 16, the first step in this, she shows up with her husband. The husband puts the offering in her hands. And then the priest comes and he brings her near and sits her before the Lord. And one of the things that I find in my life is that when there's some sort of unfaithfulness, some sort of divided loyalty in my heart, I don't want to be near to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord needs to bring us near to himself. Not near to him, not near to us so that he can punish us, but near to us so that the offering can be made and it can be dealt with and we can be back into fellowship with him. He takes holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. That's an interesting thing. So again, having looked at the commentary, I went and poked around and earthen vessels. Does anyone think of a passage that says about an earthen vessel? It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. And here's a picture of the process in our lives of cleansing. We're the earthen vessel. I believe that's what this is saying. I believe that's the picture. I could be wrong, but I believe it is. The holy water, that's the water for cleansing that comes from the laver. You know, in Ephesians, it says that we're purified by the washing of water by the word. And so we bring into our earthen vessel the word of God. And then it's dust from the floor of tabernacle. You know, dust everywhere in Scripture, dust has to do with lowness and with death. The first one it says, first part it's mentioned, he said he took of the dust of the earth and made man. The second mention says, from dust thou art come and to dust thou shalt return. And dust is associated with sin and plagues and death. In Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus says to the Father, thou hast laid me in the dust of death. In order for us to be cured of our unfaithfulness, we need to identify with the dust from the tabernacle floor. And what is that? Well, it says again in Romans chapter 6, says, as Christ, let me read it again. I'll misquote it, I'm sure I will. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. A reckoning of deadness of ourselves. You see, what happens when you're unfaithful is that the lust of your flesh responds to some outside stimuli. James tells us, you know, when lust has conceived, it brings forth spiritual death. And so there are things that happen outside of us that correspond to our sin nature. And it excites something in our sin nature, and it pulls us away from our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep reading in Romans 6, the cure for that is to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And so here we see holy water in an earthen vessel, the Word of God, and a reckoning of ourselves as being dead with Christ. And then this bitter water is a writing down of the charges against the woman on a piece of paper, and that washing off, going in and into the water. Well, what is that? You know, I think it is very difficult, and it can be very bitter to realize that we have been unfaithful to the Lord. We tend to rationalize it. We tend to say, well, you know, everyone else is doing it. There's no reason why I can't. And I think, too, sometimes there are some things that are perfectly legitimate to enjoy as long as they don't become something that pulls our affection away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ decides one day that, you know what, I'm just going to go out and love something more than the Lord Jesus Christ. That just doesn't happen if you love the Lord Jesus. You don't do that. You don't just decide, you know what, I'm just going to go be unfaithful to my Lord because I feel like being really sinful today. Nobody does that. But what does happen is something comes along that perhaps might be perfectly legitimate, and you start to enjoy doing it. And then you find yourself looking forward to the next time you can do it. And it may be something that's perfectly good. One of the biggest idols that people have today in this world is their children. It is. We have made idols of our children in the West. Now, I struggle with that. I love them. I want them to do well. I want them to be happy. Just a note, the scripture doesn't say anything about your children being happy. It's not the goal. You shouldn't have a goal to have your children be happy. They need to be righteous and holy and saved. And that will bring them joy, perhaps not happiness, but it will bring them joy. And it will keep them from the flames of hell. And to keep you from ruining your testimony. There are people who put their children and their children's activities, and there's nothing wrong with your children being involved in stuff. It's as long as God is first in your life, and they know that it's in your life. My children, you know, I have purposed in my heart that they're at least number three. My devotion to the Lord Jesus is first, and my devotion to my wife is second, and then the children. That's hard to do because you love them. You made them. I mean, you know, they come out of you, and they're a huge part of your life. But you see how easy it could be to be divided. And we need the scriptures, water of the washing of water in the Word. We need to reckon ourselves dead to God and dead to self and alive to God. And then when this comes to our minds, it can be a bitter thing to realize that we have been disloyal. And it's interesting, the curse that's laid on her. The belly to swell and the thigh to rot. And I thought that Coates said something very interesting. He pointed out that when we start to follow the lust of our flesh, one of the things that it talks about and several times in the New Testament is there are people out there who are following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And eventually these are people that are characterized as a person whose God is their belly. And that is one of the most basic desires of the flesh, is to eat, have good things to eat and lots of it. That is the most basic one, I think. And your thigh to rot. You know, it's kind of hard to walk if your thigh is rotted. But if you see someone whose life is characterized by the desires of the flesh and they're struggling with their walk, spiritually speaking, it's a true sign of divided loyalty. It's a way for you to look into your life and say, am I thinking about the glory of God through my days? Am I meditating on the scriptures? Am I thinking about what the Lord Jesus has done for me? Where is my focus? Is it on gratifying myself? And while I'm gratifying myself, am I having trouble walking in the Spirit and walking in newness of life? Is my spiritual walk hindered? How is my testimony? These are good diagnostic questions to see, am I divided in my loyalty? And I think to one degree or another, we probably all have struggles with a divided loyalty in some regard or another. There is something that we enjoy doing, that we enjoy doing more than we enjoy doing anything else. And if we look at ourselves honestly, we realize that there's a struggle. You know, I don't know if any of you golf, but there are people, some people, who would rather be golfing than at the meeting. I don't golf. I don't understand the point. But anyway, you have the ball and you hit it away from your son and then you walk after it. You had it. Put it in your pocket. Keep it. You know. Anyway, that's if you play golf, I apologize. But there are all sorts of things, whether it be children or sports or reading books or a television show or playing video games for the younger crowd or your career, fancy cars, whatever. It may just be eating. Who knows? I don't know. I can't see in your heart. But each one of us has to deal with this. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, as our husband, brings us around and acts as a high priest to us. And his goal is to stop the progress of this and to have us reconciled to him as a loving husband. And he brings us to the Father as high priest with the offering that he has already made of his perfect spotless life. And that deals with our unfaithfulness. It has dealt with our unfaithfulness. God knew about our unfaithfulness when his son gave that spotless life. He knew where we would fail and fall. It's not as if God didn't know this. And he knows it now. And then the cure. You know, realizing that we are just weak earthen vessels. We don't have any power in ourselves. The only power that we have has to come from God. And the power that we have to live in victory over this is to fill ourselves with the cleansing water of the Word of God. And to reckon ourselves dead. Dead to whatever it is that is dividing our hearts. Whether it's another person, whether it's a hobby, whether it's yourself, whatever it may be, we need to reckon ourselves dead to it. and alive to God. I love what it says in Colossians chapter 3. It says, ye are dead and your lives are hid with Christ in God. Now it's hard, that's a hard thing to reckon to be true. The idea of reckoning is to make an accounting of it, to do your accounts, and when you get to the bottom and add everything up, that's what it adds up to. We add up to our lives, add up to the fact that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And it may be bitter to realize that we've had divided loyalty. But realizing it and bringing ourselves into agreement with God and repenting will bring us back more and more into agreement with God and in the way we should live. And then we won't have the issue of yielding to the lusts of our flesh. Bellies won't swell, our thighs won't rot, and we will be able to walk in a way that honors and pleases God. And why is this important in this context of this book? Why is it here in Numbers? Why isn't it in the Leviticus with all the other offerings? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Well, the reason for it is this, is that the problems of getting through the wilderness as a congregation, one of the things that weakens a congregation is hidden sin or hidden disloyalty in the life of the believer. And as we go through the book of Numbers, you will find that there are people who have this in their lives, and it works its way out and defiles people. And so it is important, I need you and you need me to deal with the disloyalty in our lives. I need it for my spiritual life, so that when I come to the meeting, I'm with people who are living a life that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Because your relationship to the Lord and your love for the Lord will help me. Because, and you think about it, you go out to war against the Amalekites. They've come to raid the camp of Israel. And there's a man, and he's got a suspicion that his wife is cheating on him. And he's in the battlefront for the fight. Is he going to be able to focus on keeping the person from, he's standing next to you on the left side. That's where your heart is. Is he going to be able to focus on fighting, or is he going to leave your left flank open? We're in a war together. We need to not be distracted by our disloyalties. And it is something that disloyalty to the Lord Jesus will eventually, if it's left go, what I see is it eventually turns into a leprosy, and the sin comes out. And the sin comes out and it defiles many. And then you have a split and hurt feelings and people stomping off in a huff. And testimony, the testimony not just of you, but the testimony of the whole place ruined. I need you to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need me to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to hold us together as the war in this world increases. So this is important. That's why it's here. In the next chapter, chapter 6, we're going to talk about the Nazarite, the person who has devoted himself to the Lord Jesus, and what happens when you're devoted to the Lord Jesus and you run into something that defiles you, and how do you get back on track? So it's interesting. You have the leprosy dealt with, a transgression against a brother dealt with, and how to make it right, and then secret sin in the life dealt with. And then, having dealt with a secret sin, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ being interrupted, and how to get back on track again. And those are, I think, really important things for us as a congregation in the midst of the wilderness to keep us going in the direction that we need to be going. Father, we come to you. We pray that this would be a help. Oh, Lord, it's a struggle. We can't see you. Taste, touch, or smell the fact that you're with us. And so it's very easy for us to get distracted and our devotion to turn off in a different direction. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, continually bring us to the high priest. Bring us to the priest. Bring us back to a view of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash our hearts with the water of the word. Help us to yield ourselves to death, the death of self, to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. We pray this, and we pray that as we do it, that we'll be brought together, unified in a love for the Lord Jesus and a devotion to him. We pray it in Christ's name.